Genesis chapter 2. We'll start there with a number of passages in our study tonight, but Genesis chapter 2. And while you make your way there, let me just take a few moments and say some personal things before we get started into our lesson. I want to thank you again, especially the elders here, for the invitation to come and to be a part of this effort this week. I'm grateful so much for the opportunity to be here. Invitations like this are not something that I take for granted. It's very humbling to be asked to come and to speak in an effort like this. And I'm grateful for how you have made us feel so welcome, and for the fact that you have extended that warm welcome, especially to my wife, as you have been able to determine through this week. She is indeed my better half. I don't make any bones about that. For those who have fed us, thank you so very much for your hospitality, for your kindness, for your generosity. Bev and I, the food's been great, but for us, it really is not so much about the food as it is just being with people and getting to know our brothers and sisters in Christ better. You could, in reality, you could have just fed me hot dogs on a paper plate, and I would have been very happy with that. Just to get to know you and to be in your homes, or whether you took us out, thank you so very much. And for those who are older and have been here every night, and for those of you who have very young children who have fought with some of them through this week, I am grateful especially for your efforts. It's such an encouragement to see people who are interested in things that are spiritual in nature. And I hope that as we have worked our way through these series of lessons, that you have indeed in some small way moved toward maturity, and that I have helped you in that endeavor. You certainly have helped Bev and myself, and we go home very encouraged. And we will certainly be prayerful for our brothers and sisters here at Grissom Road, and hope that you will be prayerful for us as well. Thank you again so much. Bob Dylan was a cultural icon of the 1960s. The lyrics of his songs were typically laced with social commentary and philosophical themes, and even on occasion religious language. And it was in the late 1960s that he was involved in a very serious motorcycle accident that set him on a spiritual journey. By the late 1970s, Dylan was now claiming that he had become a Christian, and soon afterward he wrote a song that immediately became a Grammy nominee and a platinum hit. I'm not sure Bob Dylan got a lot of things right in his life, but he did hit the nail on the head with the title of the song, Gotta Serve Somebody. And in that song, in very classic Dylan style, he described a variety of roles that people have that, at least on the surface, appear to be the ultimate in human independence. An ambassador to France or England, to be the heavyweight champion of the world, to be a rock and roll star, a doctor, the head of a television network. And yet, the constant refrain throughout the song is, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, I don't know who Dylan is serving today. I don't know who his final authority is in life today, but I do know this, and that is he is right in the fact that everyone's got to serve somebody. And that somebody is someone or something of our own choosing. Here in Genesis chapter 2, notice verse 15 beginning, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." What we see almost from the very outset of creation is the fact that man is given free will. That man is given a choice, that God does not hardwire him, he does not pre-program him to be some kind of a robot, but rather he gives to man the choice. Here are trees that you can eat from, here is one tree that you dare not eat from or you will die, And now the choice became man's. And of course, we know how that played out, don't we? There are a variety of choices that people make when it comes to who they will serve. Some people will serve perhaps a highly respected person, someone who occupies a position of authority. It may be a professor, a politician, it may even be a preacher. Others choose to serve a close relationship, and so they may do whatever their husband or their wife wants, or they may look to build their happiness upon their children or upon their siblings. Others look to serve a cause or a mission or some kind of an organization. It may be a company or a club or even a church. And so people will spend their lives trying to save the environment or stand up for those who they believe to be downtrodden or electing who they perceive to be the best possible political candidate. But the choice that most folks make is simply to serve themselves. And it's interesting that John Lennon was so bothered by Dylan's success with the song Gotta Serve Somebody that he countered it with a song of his own, never became a hit, but it was entitled Serve Yourself. Now you may not agree with Dylan's message, I certainly don't, but at least he was, Lennon's message, but at least he was being honest in that that's who most people are looking to serve. It's a message that is said, it is thought, it is performed billions of times a day. The religion of the masses is to take care of number one, to do what works best for you. Because after all, you and I are the ones that are in charge. If you look over at the book of Romans, chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this very aspect of things when he describes for us man's descent away from God, that everything has been put into place in creation so that man might come to know something of God's power, something of God's invisible attributes as he refers to them. But then notice, if you would, in chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, notice what's first on the list, for an image in the form of corruptible man. And then he goes on to add, and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. But you'll notice that man is first on the list. Tonight, let's lay aside all of the rationalizations. Let's abandon all of the excuses. Let's simply acknowledge that no one just falls into servitude. No one serves someone or something by accident. All of us choose who or what we're going to serve. As much as someone may love you, they cannot choose for you who you will serve. Even God, who loves us perfectly, will not choose for us. There are some decisions He simply leaves up to us to make. He gives us the liberty to decide. More than 100 years ago, a man by the name of William Henley penned a poem entitled Invictus. And it's a poem, if you're familiar with it, that celebrates the personal control of life. Henley writes, he said, out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head was bloodied but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And among those who used that poem to define their lives was the Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh, who wrote those words on a piece of paper in his holding cell before he was led away to be executed. And what that tells you is he knew that poem by heart. And in that moment of decision, before he is executed, when he wrote those words out, he was declaring that he had made the final choice in regard to who he served. He saw himself. He saw himself as the Lord, the controller of his life. Now, most folks aren't as blatant about it as Timothy McVeigh or John Lennon might be. They won't be able to quote any of the words of Henley's poem. And yet the reality is that their self-centered universe is exactly the same. Every day, people make a decision in regard to who is going to be in charge of their life. And every day, most people make a decision that is going to have a tragic outcome. If you and I are going to move toward maturity, and we've talked about a variety of different areas of growth this week, of areas that we need to grow in terms of to move closer to what God wants for us to be as His children. But if we're going to move closer to maturity, we must understand the importance of deciding and choosing Jesus Christ as Lord. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Here we see Peter on the day of Pentecost as he is preaching to the Jews that are assembled on that occasion. And let's pick up our reading in verse 32. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, turn from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 10. The audience changes. No longer is it Jewish, it is now Gentile. But I want you to notice that Peter makes the same exact point about the identity of Jesus and the title that is affixed to Jesus. Acts chapter 10, let's pick up our reading in verse 34. Chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." What I find interesting is that the phrase "Lord Jesus Christ," that phrase is found 63 times in the New Testament. The phrase "Lord Jesus" is found 103 times in the New Testament. And what I find even more intriguing is out of those 166 occurrences of those two phrases, only two of those occurrences are in the Gospels. Only two of them are in the book of Revelation. And what that means is that out all but four of those occurrences appear in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And what that communicates to me is that the lordship of Jesus Christ was the clear message of the early church. That gather all of the kings together who have ever ruled over anything. Gather every person who has ever possessed far-reaching authority. Gather every individual who has ever been in charge of anything and understand that Jesus is Lord, rules over all of them. If you've ever been to Disney World, you probably have seen the artist who, for a slight fee, will draw a caricature of you. And though you'll be able to recognize yourself in the picture, caricature is a purposely exaggerated image. It exaggerates certain features about you. And the picture, it becomes a distortion of the real you. Most people in the religious world, and most people in the world, and even many in the religious world, actually embrace a caricature of Jesus. That is, in their minds, they have a distorted perception of who He is. They have adopted a view of Him where certain qualities are exaggerated or twisted and other ones are diminished or perhaps even totally eliminated. For example, many people in our world today believe in a Jesus who is only loving and kind and tolerant. They don't believe in the judgmental Jesus. They don't believe in a Jesus who ever said anything was sinful or anything was wrong. They have chosen the Savior Jesus. They have rejected the Lord Jesus. And it's easy for us to see that they have embraced a caricature of Jesus. Not the real Jesus, not who he is in totality, but rather simply picked out certain elements about him that they prefer. And the consequences of that decision, of course, will be disastrous. But what about us tonight? Are you and I following the real Jesus? No qualities avoided, no features that are exaggerated, no attributes that are neglected. Because I think there are some Christians who think of Jesus as just a casual friend. Now understand, Jesus is not our buddy. He calls us his friends, but I promise you, if Jesus showed up here tonight, there is none of us who would slap him on the back or give him a high five. We just wouldn't do it. If the real Jesus showed up here tonight, he would have every single one of us bowing before him in humility and fear. That's the real Jesus. For other Christians, Jesus is a fire extinguisher. When I need him, I'll call on him and he'll immediately come to my rescue. And until that point in time, there Jesus is quite content to just do a, you know, don't call me, I'll call you approach to life. But the real Jesus is more than just people's safety net. For others, Jesus is a religious artifact. He's a picture in their mind. He's an emblem around their neck. And those things bring warm and sentimental feelings. But the biblical Jesus is alive and he is active and he is working. For others, Jesus is a means to success. He promises to heal their maladies, to fill their bank accounts, to answer every need according to their liking. But the real Jesus is not some genie who exists to satisfy our every need. For some others, Jesus is their social conscience. Jesus was the nicest man to ever live, and it motivates them to be nice as well. But the Peace Corps Jesus isn't the real Jesus either. You see, the problem with caricatures is that there's some element of truth to them. There's an emphasis on one or two things to the exclusion of other things that results in a distorted picture. There's elements of everything we just mentioned that bears some resemblance to the real Jesus, but none of those represents him accurately. Not one of them will change your life. Not one of them will get you to heaven. The real Jesus is Lord, and he has to be acknowledged as such. Three passages that emphasize that to us. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And by the way, while you're making your way there, let me just let you know that there's no moving pictures tonight. No PowerPoint. We're going old school. So if you're waiting for me for the PowerPoint to come on and take some notes, there won't be any. So you just have to pay attention tonight. Romans chapter 10. Notice what Paul says here. And by the way, all three of these passages from the pen of Paul. Romans 10 verse 9. Well, let's back up to verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Greek word here, confess, means to confirm or to affirm, to acknowledge, to agree. It is, in essence, when we confess something, we're saying the same thing about it. And in this passage, it is a statement of identification. It's an expression of our confidence and our trust. To be able to affirm Jesus as Lord requires that we have a correct knowledge of who he is and that we have an accurate comprehension of what he said. That it is a trust that is based on what he came to do, and it is a conviction in regard to the promises that he uttered. Understand that the confession that Paul is talking about here is not just some empty words that happen to fall from our lips. Paul said it must be prompted by a deep sense of conviction in regard to who Jesus really is, and it must come from the depth of our being. It involves a submission to all that he is, because as Lord, what we are doing when we make that confession is we are acknowledging that no longer are we in control, but Jesus is in control. And it's not something, by the way, that just happens at the moment of our conversion. This is an ongoing lifetime thing. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look over at the book of Colossians, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. I know some of you are thinking, you said we only have three passages. We've just done one. We're in good shape tonight. Well, we're going to camp out a little bit here in Colossians. This is a marvelous, marvelous text. Chapter 1, let's start our reading in verse 15. He, Paul is referring here to Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul makes a number of points here about Jesus. First of all, Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique. There is only one genuine article. Jesus is unparalleled. Jesus is unprecedented. There is no one else like Him. And to make any comparison of someone else to Jesus is utter foolishness. We could actually substitute our English word icon for the word image in that text. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word icon. And it means much more than just that Jesus somehow resembled God like a child might resemble a parent or a person might look like their sibling. The word is one that goes to the very core of an individual's being. What Paul is telling us here is that Jesus is the absolute accurate image of the eternal God. Resembling someone is one thing. Being exactly like them is an entirely different matter. And Paul says that, the latter, is Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. If you want to know what God looks like, if you want to see God, open your gospel accounts and look at Jesus. Because that's what Jesus shows us. Jesus shows us who God is. Jesus shows us what God is like. He is the representation, the exact representation of His nature. But you'll notice in verse 15, Paul also refers to Him as the firstborn of all creation. Some have mistakenly interpreted that to mean that Jesus is just one of God's best creations, but that He's not God Himself. That's to misunderstand the concept of firstborn. In our culture, there are very few rules that are related to the order of one's birth. But in the ancient world, especially the ancient Jewish world, the firstborn male got double of everything and the rest of the kids split what was left. And that system of inheritance was so ingrained in society that the idea of firstborn came to speak of being unique in rank and in privilege. And we see that emphasized in passages where there's clearly no family order that is in mind. For example, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 tells us this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn." Well, obviously Israel wasn't the first nation to exist. What the point is being made is that they are first in terms of privilege, that they are unique in terms of rank. In Psalm 89, verse 27, a passage talking about David that says, "I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." David was the eighth child of Jesse. He is the second king in the nation of Israel, but that's not what the point the psalmist is making. He's making the point that David is going to be unique in terms of his kingship, unique in terms of rank and privilege. And that's what's being emphasized here. Paul is confirming that Jesus is God of gods, that He is Lord of lords, and that there is no one who can be compared to Him. Verse 16, Colossians 1 and verse 16, Paul identifies Jesus there as the Creator. He tells us that Jesus is the one who brought the universe into existence. Yes, it was Jesus who breathed life into the first man. It was Jesus who made Eve from Adam's rib. The Father did it, but the Father did it through Jesus. Paul says Jesus made all things, verse 16. Do you get it? Do you grasp how much all things are? How vast that phrase is? For me, when I remember back when I was in school, I remember in our science class there was this picture of our solar system, a map, if you will, of the solar system was hanging on one of the bulletin boards, and it had, you know, it pictured these, you know, all of these planets, just kind of cozy little group of round spheres hanging out in their small portion of space. But in reality, that map wasn't even close to scale. Now, let me give you an idea of scale. I want you to imagine that the Earth is the size of a pea. And I'll set that pea up here on the pulpit. Pluto would be the size of an orange, and it would have to be 1,500 feet away from the pea. Did I say Pluto or did I say Jupiter? Did I say Pluto? Jupiter. Scratch that. If you haven't learned this in a week, learn it tonight. Don't go by what I say. Go by what I mean. Okay? All right. Let's start up. P on the pulpit. Jupiter, an orange, 1,500 feet away. Pluto is a grain of sand, and it's a mile and a half away from the P. And understand, folks, that's just our solar system. Scientists tell us that there are the number of galaxies is around 140 billion galaxies. And every one of those billions of galaxies is filled itself with billions of stars. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is just one of those galaxies, and it's 125,000 light years across. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And to get across our galaxy, you would travel for 125,000 years to go from one side to the other. And that's just one galaxy. The closest galaxy to our own is Andromeda. I was in a meeting in Alabama, and we were staying with the preacher, and in the room that we were staying in, he had this, I think of it as a pretty massive telescope. You know, when I'm used to the telescopes, you know, about that big around. This thing was about that big around, and it was about that long. And he said, "What do you want to do this week?" I said, "Man, after service one night, I would love to look through that telescope. We'll do that." So one night we got home, and he lived out in the country, so there wasn't any city lights at all. And he got his telescope out, and we started looking up into the sky, and he's, you know, pointing things out. And he points up in the sky, and he says, do you see that? Do you see that kind of cloudy area right there, kind of like looks like a cloudy light?" He said, that's Andromeda. And we fixed the telescope on it, and you could see the swirl pattern in the galaxy. That's the closest galaxy to our own. It's 2.5 million light years away. That's the closest one. And there's 139 billion other ones. Folks, the Jesus that I'm asking you to choose tonight made all that. He made all of that. Jesus was not just some itinerant preacher that happened to live in the first century world. Paul says Jesus, that Jesus, made all of that. He's the one that we need to choose. At the end of verse 16, Paul also says that Jesus is our purpose. You'll notice he says all things have been created through him, but notice how he ends it. For him. Who was the universe made for? It was made for him. Not only is he the reason, the ultimate reason that everything exists, not only does he own it all, but it was all made for his purposes. He wasn't made for our purposes. We were made for his purposes. And by the way this is phrased, there were some in Colossae that seemed to be suggesting that Jesus was, he was just an angel. He was a good angel. He was a powerful angel, but he was just an angel. In the way Paul phrases this in verse 16, by stating that Jesus made all things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, is intended to make sure that everyone at Colossae understood Jesus was not a part of the angelic realm. Jesus was the creator of the angelic realm. He also says that Jesus is the source in verse 17. He tells us there that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So before the universe ever existed, Jesus existed. There's never been a time when Jesus didn't exist. There are elements and attributes of God we can get our hands around. His eternality is not one of them. We have experience with love. We can understand God is love. We have some understanding of power when it says, you know, God is powerful, God is mighty. We see something of that power in the world around us. But we are locked into time and space. We don't have any clue in regard to eternality, that there is no beginning and there is no end. We are bound by clocks and calendars. Not Jesus. Not the Jesus that we need to choose. And Paul also says in that same verse that He's the one who didn't just make it, but He's the one who holds it all together. That vast universe is held together by Jesus. But not just the vast universe, but even the micro universe as well. When I was in junior high school, I learned that one of the smallest living organisms is a paramecium. You can see it in a drop of water if you have a microscope. If you want to see that same paramecium with a naked eye, you have to make that drop of water expand till it's 40 feet across. If you want to see the atoms of which that paramecium is formed, now that drop of water has to expand to 15 miles apart. Paul says Jesus is not only the force behind creation, not only the one that holds it all together, He is the source of power that sustains everything that is needed for life's existence, down even to the smallest components. Verse 18, he says Jesus is head. He is head of the body, the church. The head is the control center for thinking and speaking and hearing and seeing. A body without a head has no future. The Lord Jesus owns the world as its creator. He holds the world together as its sustainer. But Paul makes the point here that He also maintains a special relationship with a unique group of people that Paul calls the church. And that you and I, as being a part of that body, are dependent totally and completely upon Him for the continuation of our life. As Lord, Jesus is the one who calls the shots. He's the one who directs the church. We're not at liberty to make up the rules. We don't have the right to just do whatever we want to do and call it worship. No, no, no. Jesus is the head of that body. Verse 18, as he comes to the end of it, he says, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is preeminent. He is to be honored. He is to be adored. He is to be loved. He is to be worshiped. He is our number one authority. He is to be our total focus. He's not only to have first place in our nation, first place in our churches, first place in our homes, but for all of that to transpire, He must be first of all in our own hearts. Because the reality is He can't be first for us until He is at first in us. And then in verse 19, Paul tells us there that Jesus, in John 10 and verse 30, when He said that I and the Father are one, Jesus wasn't speaking in hyperbole there. He makes the same point Paul does over in chapter 2 in verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's nothing in the Godhead that's not also in Jesus. Friends, that's the real Jesus. That's the Jesus that you and I are to choose. Now, all of those things, if they are true, and they are, wouldn't it make the most sense for us to choose Jesus as Lord from this point forward in our life? Especially in light of one last passage. Look at Philippians. Turn back to the previous book, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I don't know when that's going to happen. And honestly, I can't tell you how that's going to happen. But I believe with all my heart it is going to happen. That there is nothing that will stop that event from taking place. Every person who exits this life in a sinful state will bow before Jesus and will acknowledge Him as Lord before being separated from Him. That'll happen for every atheist. It'll happen for every agnostic. It'll happen for every religious person who thought they could chart their own course, who could get to heaven on their own terms. Every knee, Paul says, will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. No one will find themselves in hell wondering how they got there. Every one of them will grasp the fact that they acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus as well, that they acknowledged it too late for it to do them any good. Now, it's true that Jesus, the God of heaven, the Creator, the Source, the Sustainer, the Head of the Church, that He came to earth and He lived as a man, that He took upon Himself the indignity and the humiliations and the limitations attached to humanity. But as Paul says here, and not Paul Harvey, but another Paul, there's a rest of the story. And that is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Folks, if life is about one thing, it is about getting this ultimate authority relationship figured out. Because nothing is more important in our lives than acknowledging Jesus as Lord and bowing in submission to all that He is. Not some caricature of who He is, but all that He is. And understand that if you choose to do anything else in your life, then no matter what success you might enjoy, what fame you might attain, what wealth you might accrue, all of those things will be null and void the moment you draw your final breath. Tonight, who's in charge of your life? I assure you, it's not Washington, D.C. It's not Hollywood. It's not Wall Street, and it's not Main Street. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in charge of your life. But you must choose to submit to Him. Because the litmus test of whether you have acknowledged Christ as Lord, whether you grasp that He is genuinely in charge of your life, is reflected in your decision and mine to obey what He says. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's not about just mouthing a few words. Jesus says, don't call me Lord and then not do what I ask you to do. Jesus is truly Lord in your life and mine when we willingly choose His will for our life over what we might choose for ourselves if we were the ones that were in charge. And tonight is your best opportunity to choose Jesus. Right now. There's no better time. Because understand, it's not a matter of if you will confess His Lordship. It is only a matter of when. You confess His Lordship in this life, you get the benefits in the next. You hold out and confess His Lordship in the next, and it does you no good whatsoever. Instead, He will ask you to depart. Tonight, you've got to serve somebody. Who or what? Tonight, are you serving? As we close, by way of invitation, we encourage you to choose Jesus Christ. To understand who He is. Not just a good teacher. Not just a remarkable prophet. Not just some kind of miracle worker. But that He is the Son of God, who came and proved through the things that He did and the things that He said that he was indeed who he claimed to be. Will you submit to him tonight? Will you give your life to him tonight? Will you recognize and acknowledge that he's the one who's in charge? And as a result, say, whatever, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm willing to do. Tonight's the night to do that. Don't put it off another moment. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, tonight is the night. Won't you come while together we stand?